The Old Testament reading today is Psalm 111. Let's seek the Lord's blessing as we open His Word together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our Lord declared that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall never pass away. And Father, we now are prepared by your grace to hear the reading and preaching of this word that is eternal, that comes from you, that is truly a source, the only source of our hope for the life to come, a source of joy and comfort in this life. And it is so because it testifies to Christ, who is our joy and our life and our hope. Father, we pray that you would lead us to Christ. May he be magnified in our own hearts and minds as we hear your word. And we pray, Father, that we may come to him with gladness, and that you would give us faith to hear with true hearing this holy word. And we pray, Father, that we would be led once more to you through Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 111, and this is the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright and the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. And now turn to the New Testament, to Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll read verses 3 through 14. So, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. May God bless his word to us today. This morning we're beginning a shorter series of sermons, and we're not focusing on a particular book of the Bible as we usually do, but instead we're going to focus on a particular theological subject. And so instead of zeroing in on one particular passage, we'll be looking at a variety of different passages, so you may be flipping through your Bibles a little bit as we go along. And the subject that we will be considering today and for the next several weeks is a subject that usually is referred to by the fancy Latin title, and that is Ordo Salutis, which in English means the order of salvation, the order of salvation. And what the order of salvation is it's the name that's given to all the various parts or aspects of God's gracious work in applying to us personally the salvation that Jesus Christ accomplished and secured for us by his death and his resurrection. And specifically, we'll be looking at these biblical doctrines that make up the order of salvation: calling, regeneration, faith and repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. We are not covering all those today, in case you were concerned about that, but we'll take one of those subjects for the next several weeks and work our way through each of these biblical teachings. But these are all of the various aspects of that great work of the Holy Spirit in applying to us the salvation that Christ has won for us. To put this in terms of the Trinity, God the Father, he is the one who planned our salvation from all eternity. God the Son is the one who accomplished that salvation in time by his obedience, suffering, death, and resurrection. And God the Holy Spirit is the one who graciously then applies that salvation to God's people in time so that we are brought to salvation, that salvation which God had planned for us from all eternity. And so the entirety of this ministry of the Holy Spirit is made up of these particular acts of grace: calling, justification, faith and repentance, sanctification, and so on. And these aspects of God's work, or the Spirit's work in us and through us, are called the order of salvation because they are related to one another in such a way that some come before the others, that some have priority to the others. And this is not an order so much of time as it is an order of logical procession or priority according to what comes first and what comes after. To give you an example, as Protestants, we believe that justification comes before sanctification. That is to say that first, God in his grace, by working faith in you, He declares you to be righteous. He declares you to be just in his sight by the faith that he gives you in Jesus Christ. And at the same time, he begins then that work of sanctification, which is to make you more and more Christ-like, to make you more and more holy. So in terms of priority, justification, being right with God, comes before growing in Christ-likeness. And this is... and this brings up the reason why I want you to see why we're devoting several weeks to this order of salvation. Because if we are to understand the gospel, if we are to understand the true nature of the grace of God and to rest in that grace, we must understand this order in which the Holy Spirit works in us to apply the salvation that Christ has won for us. So if I were to tell you that sanctification came before justification, that is to say, if I were to tell you that first you must be, you must obtain a certain level of righteousness, or first you must obtain a certain level of obedience before you are made right with God, or before you are considered righteous in the sight of God, that would mean that you would have to earn or work or merit your salvation. And that would mean that you would not only have a troubled conscience, because no one can ever do enough to satisfy God's righteous demands, but it would also be a denial of the gospel. And so we want to understand the proper order of God's dealings with us. First, God justifies you. in order that he might sanctify you. And for that reason, then you can enjoy the assurance of God's grace and his love to you in Christ, because you know that first he has made you right with him so that you can then go on to serve and to worship him. And so the ultimate purpose then for studying this biblical teaching on the order of salvation is so that you might give thanks and praise to God for his grace to you in Jesus Christ. And so that's our ultimate goal, is to praise Christ for his grace to us. And so with all that in mind then, today we're going to be looking at this order of salvation by first taking a step back and looking at the bigger picture. And we're going to consider that extremely important biblical teaching that is the ground for all of these works that the Spirit does in us, or the thing that holds all of this, these various aspects of the Spirit's ministry to us, and that is union with Christ. So that's the subject that I want to consider with you today, union with Christ. And first we'll see what that means, what does it mean, and secondly we'll consider what are the implications of it for you as a Christian. So let's ask first, what is union with Christ anyway? To answer that, let's listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 16, verse 7. Romans 16, verse 7. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me." This is probably not a verse that many of you have memorized. Greet Andronicus and Junia. It's too bad that no one names their boys Andronicus. Andronicus is kind of a fun name to say. It kind of rolls off the tongue. But I read this verse to you because when you think of it, the way that Paul describes these kinsmen or relatives of his is actually, he uses an expression that we don't usually use when we describe other Christians. He says, they were in Christ before me. That's not usually the way we talk about conversion to the Christian faith. We might say something like, so-and-so, he was saved. Or some of our Baptist friends will say, he got saved. Or we might say, so-and-so became a Christian. Or he put his faith in Christ. Or he came to Christ. But the way that Paul describes this is that they were in Christ. They were in Christ. And he describes it this way because theologically, this is the most fundamental way to identify a person who is a Christian. So whatever else might be said about Christians, this is the most essential truth, and that is a Christian is one who is united to Jesus Christ. He is in Christ. He has a union with Christ. Now, the scripture doesn't use that exact expression, union with Christ, but the primary way that the Bible expresses this truth is with the phrase in him or in Christ. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 16, verse 7. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses that expression in Christ or in him or something like that 160 times in his letters. And when we read from Ephesians chapter 1, he used that very expression over and over again, in him, in him, in him. Another way that the Bible expresses this truth of union with Christ is by speaking of Christ dwelling in us or abiding in us and our abiding in Christ. For example, Jesus spoke of this union with him when he spoke to his disciples about the day when the Holy Spirit would be given to them. He says in John 14:20, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." And so this is union with Christ. Jesus is promising the disciples that the day is coming when he will be in them, they will be in him. And what all of these expressions in the scriptures are pointing to is this, that as a Christian, you are joined to Christ in a union that is intimate, that is spiritual, and that is eternal. And this union with your Savior, Jesus Christ, this is the source of your life and blessedness and joy as a Christian, because you are united to the one that is Christ, who is the source of all joy and life and blessedness and hope. And this union with Christ is true. It's a reality for all those who have put their faith and trust and hope in Jesus Christ. You are joined to Christ by faith. Now, when we try to go further to explain or understand the exact nature of how it is that we are united to Christ spiritually, we find that we run into what is a mystery. It's a mystery. It's a mystery as profound as the mystery of the three persons in the Trinity, how they relate to one another as each being one God, or each being the same one God. It's a mystery as profound as the two natures in the one person of Jesus Christ. The Bible gives us metaphors or pictures that we might better understand this union. For example, in John chapter 15, Jesus told his disciples that he was the vine, they were the branches. He says in verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, and apart from me, you can do nothing." In 1 Peter chapter 2, another metaphor is used, and that is that of a foundation and the building that is built upon it. Also, in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul uses the metaphor of a head and the members that belong to the same body with the head. They are united together. Perhaps the best way that the Scriptures describe for us, or picture for us rather, this union that we have with Jesus Christ is that covenant union that exists between a man and a woman in marriage. When a man and a woman are united in marriage, they become one. They become one in heart and mind and body. And that covenant bond of marriage unites them together. And in the same way, in a far more profound way, we are united with Jesus Christ in that covenant bond of grace. We are united with him spiritually in that covenant bond, so that he is our husband and we are his bride. But these are all just metaphors or pictures to picture a reality that is truly impossible for us as Christians to fully comprehend or to understand. And for this reason, sometimes this union with Christ is called the mystical union. And mystical here doesn't refer to the fact that it involves some sort of mystical experience, but it refers to the fact that it is, at bottom, it is a mystery. It is a mystery. We simply believe that this is true, that if I am trusting in Christ, I am united to him, and I am with him, and he is with me. I am in him, and he is in me. And this reality of your union with Christ, this is what is most true. This is what is most fundamental to who you are as a Christian. You consider all the ways that you identify yourself or think of yourself. You might think of yourself first in terms of your age or your gender, or perhaps your occupation or your life circumstances or your nationality or your race or any one of a number of things. But what is most fundamentally true about you, what matters really, is this: that as a Christian, you are in Christ. You are united with him. And this union is so intimate, so complete, that there is nothing that you do apart from being in Christ. And this is why the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6, he uses this very striking image in describing, when he tells the Corinthians that they are to flee from sexual immorality. Listen to what he says. He says in verse 16, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never." And so what the Apostle Paul is saying is that as a Christian, when you commit sexual sin, you are actually dragging Christ into that sin because you are united with him. And Sinclair Ferguson, the minister that we've been listening to during Sunday school in these videotapes, he has a very arresting image here. He says, you can't leave Christ at the brothel door, but you bring him in with you to commit that sin. But that is the extent or the depth of that union with Christ, is that you are joined with him in all that you do in this life as a Christian. And in fact, the scriptures say that you even die in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 speaks of the dead in Christ who will rise first at the resurrection when Christ returns. And so not even death itself can sever this union that you have been brought into with Jesus Christ by the grace of God. Now, according to the scriptures, there are three different senses or ways in which you are united to Christ. And the first is this, that from God's perspective, you have been united with Christ from all eternity. From God's perspective, you have been united with Christ from all eternity. And this is where we want to look at Ephesians chapter 1. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Listen to what God's word says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And so, as a Christian, you have not only been chosen by God, set apart for salvation, but you have been chosen in eternity for this salvation. But not only that, you have been chosen in Christ from eternity for this salvation. And so, in this sense, you were in Christ even before you were born, even before there was a creation itself. From all eternity, in the mind of God and in the purpose of God, you, as one of God's elect, have been in Christ. And so just as Christ, the Son of God, was appointed from all eternity by God the Father to be the Savior of his people, so you, as one of God's people, have been appointed from all eternity to receive that salvation because you have been chosen with Christ to be in him for this salvation. Now that's an amazing truth to ponder when you think about it. That even before creation, in eternity, when there was only God, from all eternity, which our minds can't even really comprehend, that God had chosen Christ, his Son, to be the Savior of his people. And at the very in choosing Christ, he also chose you to be saved by him in time. And if that's true, if you, by the grace of God, have been eternally chosen in Christ to be saved by him, does that leave any possibility that you could ever lose that salvation? And the answer, of course, is no. Since you have been united to Christ from all eternity, you can only lose your salvation if Christ himself loses his exalted status as the Lord of glory. And of course, that could never, never happen. And so this eternal union with Christ that Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 1, this should give you the greatest assurance that your salvation is secure in Christ. If your hope and trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, know this, that God will never, ever, ever allow you to lose that salvation. You cannot. He will always keep you in his grace. Why? Because from before creation, before the foundation of the world, he chose you in him to receive that salvation. The second way in which you are united to Christ is this. You were united to Christ in his earthly ministry and subsequent exaltation. So Paul goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 7, he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So your redemption in Christ is through his blood. And Paul unpacks that truth for us in a different place in Romans chapter 6. He unpacks what it means that we have redemption through his blood. And there in Romans chapter 6, in the first part of that chapter, Paul says that as Christians, we have been baptized into the death of Christ. We were buried with Christ when he was buried. And by implication, Paul says, we have been risen with Christ in his resurrection from the dead. And so he says in Romans chapter 5, or Romans chapter 6 rather, verse 5, he says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And so what all this means for you is this, that again, before any of us were born, before you were born, before you existed in this earth, you were united to Christ 2,000 years ago when he suffered and died on the cross, when he was buried in the tomb, and when he was raised from the dead. So that his suffering and death is your death. His burial is your burial. His resurrection is your resurrection. And so by virtue of this union with Christ, all that Christ experienced in his earthly ministry as the Savior of his people is counted by God or reckoned by God to be as though you yourself experienced these things. And so just as surely, just as certainly as Jesus Christ died on the cross in order to bear the judgment of God for the sins of his people, just as certainly as he died on that cross, so certainly and truly you have died to sin because you died with him. Just as surely and certainly as Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, was raised from the grave on the third day, so you too in Christ have been raised to new life. It's not just that as a Christian you are waiting for the day of resurrection, but as a Christian you have already been resurrected from spiritual death to spiritual life. And so Paul tells us to walk in the newness of life, that resurrection life to which we have been raised. And the implication of this truth is that as one who is united to Christ, you are no longer under the power, under the dominion of sin and death. Now, that's not to say as a Christian you don't struggle with sin and temptation. We all struggle with sin and temptation. We all stumble in many ways. None of us are without sin. But what that truth does mean is this, that as a Christian, as one who is united to Christ, you are no longer enslaved to sin. You are no longer under the condemnation and the curse of sin. You are no longer bound for eternal death and destruction because of sin. But in Christ, you are free from that. You are alive to God in him. And so Romans 6:11 says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Consider yourselves. Think of yourselves in this way. That you are one who has died to sin. That you are one who's been made alive to Christ. You see, here is the deepest rationale or reason that the Bible gives us for why we ought to obey God in Christ. Now, obviously, we must obey him because he is God. But there's even a deeper rationale for us who belong to Christ. And that is that according to what the scriptures declare to us, in Christ, you are already righteous. In Christ, you are already free from sin. In Christ, you are already victorious over sin and death forever. This is who you are. Therefore, live like it. Be who you are in Christ. As Paul says in verse 13, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life." In other words, the reason that you obey Christ, the reason that you pursue righteousness, the reason that you forsake sin is because of who you are in Christ. You are a new creation. You are one who has died to sin. You are no longer under the tyranny and dominion of sin, but you are united to him who is victorious over sin and death. That is the reason why you obey Christ. To be conformed to that person that you already are by virtue of belonging to Christ. And so these are wonderful truths that you have been united with Christ in a sense even before the creation of the world, and you were united with Christ in his death and resurrection. But there's another way in which you are united to Christ that the Bible speaks about, and that is that in this life in which you live, there was a time in which you were not united to Christ. There was a time in which you were apart from Christ, but you came to be in Christ. And that is this, that you became united to Christ when, by the grace of God, you put your faith and trust in him as your Savior and Lord. If you read on in Ephesians after chapter 1, when the apostle tells the Ephesians that they were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, where he talks about this eternal union with Christ, he goes on to tell them that, in fact, it's also true that in terms of this life, these same Ephesians were once apart from Christ. And so he says in chapter 2, verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So in terms of the Ephesians' lives in this world, until they came to know Christ by faith, they were literally without God. They were without Christ. But by the grace of God, he worked faith in them so that they believed in Jesus Christ, and then they came to be in Christ. So that Paul, when he addresses the Ephesians at the beginning of the letter, in verse 1 of chapter 1, he says, the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. But this is the pattern for all Christians, that by the grace of God in this life, we go from being outside of Christ to being in Christ. We go from being united with Adam and therefore subject to death and condemnation in Adam to being united with Christ and therefore forgiven and justified and having eternal life. And God brings us, he brings sinners, to faith in Jesus Christ and into this union with Christ by his powerful call. And so 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And God unites us to Christ also through the instrument of faith, which is his gift. And so in Ephesians 3, chapter 17, Paul speaks of Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. It is by faith in Christ that you come to be united with him for salvation. In fact, Paul, in the Greek, he often uses a different preposition when he speaks about faith in Christ. He uses a preposition that literally means into. So he speaks about believing into Christ. It is by faith that we come into him to be united with him for salvation. And so in one sense, you were united to Christ even in eternity. In another sense, you were and are united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And yet in a third sense, you are now by faith one who was once outside of Christ, who have been brought into Christ by that gift of faith. Now let me consider with you some implications for what this means for you as a Christian. First of all, it means this, that you live as a Christian entirely by faith in Christ. The Christian life from beginning to end is a life of faith. There is no part of the Christian life in which you are that you are not living by faith. And this is because all of God's blessings of salvation flow to you through Christ. And so from the point of initial salvation to the ongoing life of growth as a Christian, growth in grace, growth in obedience, what you must do is look outside of yourself and look upward to Christ by faith. Because it is only through him that you receive the grace and the strength for faithfulness, for obedience. And so what this means is this, is that it's not the case that you start out the Christian life by trusting in Christ, but then you go on to live the Christian life by looking within yourself to muster from within the strength and the will in order to be faithful to Christ. But all that you do as a Christian, you do by faith in Christ, by looking to him, by trusting in him, because Christ is the only source of grace and blessing, the grace and the strength and the blessing you need to serve him. And so Jesus says in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So we can put this in theological terms as well. Christ is the source of your sanctification every bit as much as he is the source of your justification. So not only are forgiveness and new life found in Christ, but also the grace to persevere in faith, the grace to grow in faithfulness is found in Jesus Christ as well. And so what this means for you is this, that if today as you examine your own hearts, you see that you are not really trusting in Christ. The message is this: put your hope in Christ. Believe in Jesus in order that you might receive new life and the forgiveness of sins. But the message is also this: if today you are a believer in Christ, and you have been even your whole life, it's the same message. Look to Christ. Put your trust and your hope in Him. Believe in Him for the grace to continue to serve and to worship Christ and to keep in that love of God. So the second implication of your union with Christ is this: that salvation in Christ is never a partial salvation, but every Christian receives every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so what this means is this: that you cannot have Christ as your Savior, but not as your Lord. You cannot have Christ for salvation, but not for obedience. And the reason for that is because Christ cannot be divided into parts. By faith, you are either united to Christ in His entirety, or you are not united to Him at all. You either have the whole Christ by faith, or you have no Christ outside of faith. And so what this means is there is really no such thing as what is sometimes called a carnal Christian. That is, someone who has believed in Christ for salvation but exhibits whatsoever no fruit of having truly rested in Christ. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian. A Christian who has Christ as his Savior must also have Him as his Lord. And so by faith you have the whole Christ, both Savior and Lord, or you have no Christ. And the third implication of union with Christ is this: that your life as a Christian will resemble in some small way the life of Jesus. So again, when we go back to Romans chapter 6, remember that Paul there taught that as believers in Christ, we have been united with Him in His burial, in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. But one implication of that is this: that you are also united to Him in His sufferings, so that you also suffer as Christ suffered. Now, this doesn't mean that you will suffer in the same way that Jesus suffered. It doesn't mean that you will suffer to the same extent that Christ suffered. It certainly does not mean that your suffering has any ability or power to atone for sins. But it does mean that as one who is united to Christ in some small way, you must share also in the sufferings of Christ. In fact, the Scripture uses that language in 1 Peter 4:13. It says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." And Peter, right before that verse, he tells his readers, don't be surprised when you are taken by suffering and trials. Don't think that something strange is happening to you. Why is this happening to me? I'm a Christian. Why am I suffering in this way? Don't think that way, because if you are united to Christ, the one who suffered in this life, you too should expect to share in His sufferings. And so what this means is this: that suffering and bearing the cross of Christ, this is not in some sense a foreign element to the Christian life. Suffering is not somehow a disruption of what should be a normal Christian life filled with nothing but happiness and blessing and a series of blessed events throughout your life. But to be a Christian and to live the Christian life means that you will suffer. It's an inherent and necessary part of being a follower of Jesus, is that you will share in His sufferings to some extent. Why? Because Jesus suffered and you are joined to Him. But the good news is this: that just as you share in the suffering of Christ, so you will also share in the glory of Christ. And so we need to look ahead as well when we think about being united to Christ. Not only does it mean that in this life, yes, I will bear the cross of Christ, I will suffer in some way as Christ suffered, but in sharing in His sufferings, that means that in the age to come, I will share in His glory. I will share in His glory. So Romans 8:17 speaks of our being heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. And so this is the promise that is given to you by God in your union with Christ, that what Paul calls these slight momentary afflictions in this life, that they are preparing for you an eternal weight of glory that far, far exceeds them. Or as he puts it in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory, the hope of glory. And so as we go on from here and as we examine the various ways in which the Spirit applies to us, the saving grace of Christ in justification, sanctification, and so on, what I want you to do is to always keep this truth in mind, that all these blessings flow to you by virtue of your union with Jesus Christ. And so that's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And so as we consider these various aspects of the order of salvation, our aim then is to be led by the Holy Spirit to thank him for this grace that he has given us, this particular grace, but then to be led by the Spirit to Christ, to praise him and to thank him and to worship him, who is the source of every grace and every good thing that he does for us. And he is the one from whom all blessings flow. And so as we continue then in the weeks ahead, never forget that all of these things that Christ, that the Spirit does for us, is because we are united to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths. We thank you for your word that testifies and declares to us these wonderful realities of our salvation. And Father, we pray that we may rejoice in these truths, and that we may grow in our love for our Savior, with whom we are united forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.